Do you think most Americans get their news today? I got really curious about that last night, so I decided to look it up. Found a Pew Research study from December last year that says television is still the dominant way we get our news, but you'll see it's fading quite a bit over the last 3 years. And then, no surprise, like Rick held up his phone, websites, stuff like that. Radio still chief, but this was the most surprising thing, that in the last 2 years, social media has now surpassed the print newspaper as a source of news in people's lives. That's still kind of surprising, right? That there are more people that regularly check social media, whether that's Twitter or, I don't know, is there Snapchat news? I don't know. But Facebook, things like that. Is there really Snapchat news? Oh my gosh. This is the world we live in, folks. The reason I was asking myself this question is because we're starting a new series today, and every time we start a new series in a new book, I always appreciate the fact that things were much different thousands of years ago, weren't they? And so we see today, back a couple thousand years ago, how did they get their news? For the most part, it was what we would call an oral tradition. It was passed along, lots of stories. But then as scrolls came about and people started to write things down, we had a new profession appear, something called a historian, someone who would take on purpose all these different stories and begin to write them down so that others could know the events. One of those historians that we have in the Bible is a guy by the name of Luke. Over the coming months, we're going to be taking a look at Luke's account of the birth, ministry, teaching, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Our goal here, and I think we can do it, we're going to start with this Christmas season in the birth narratives up front in Luke, and by Easter weekend, we want to be the end of Luke. And so we're kind of bookending the two major holidays with a story of who those major holidays are about. And so we're trying to look throughout the book of Luke. So we've just simply called this an account of the Christ. And we're looking at the story from Luke. Now, to remind you, we have four Gospels in our Bible, four books that essentially tell the same story. What's interesting is that technically all of them are written anonymously. None of the writers of any of these four Gospels put their name in what they wrote. But based on early church tradition and internal evidence, we're pretty confident that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were the ones who wrote these four accounts of the story of Jesus Christ. Most likely, Mark wrote his gospel first, probably working close alongside Peter, hearing Peter's stories, hearing what was going on. And so Mark probably wrote his gospel first. Matthew probably had a copy of Mark, but both Matthew and John were disciples of Christ, right? So they lived this. And so they were sharing their personal recollections and experiences and things like that. So you've got Mark and you've got Matthew and you've got John, who seemed to have straight firsthand knowledge, or maybe Mark straight from Peter. And then you've got Luke. Luke is a little different. Luke is like a modern day journalist for us, more like a historian. In way of introducing the book of Luke, he says this in the first four verses. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. Luke starts his gospel different than the others. He basically just lays out the fact that, look, there's enough going around, enough of these stories. I'm going to investigate this, and I'm going to make sure these things get written down to summarize and even to validate the stories of Jesus for those who wanted to follow. We don't know much about who this Theophilus was. And the name literally means friend of God. Could have been a general greeting, but more than likely it was a very rich person paying for Luke's time to be able to do this. And so sometimes we look at this and we think ancient people were somehow simpletons, that they would have believed any kind of story, that you could have told them anything and they would have taken it hook, line, and sinker. But that's simply not true. They're just as skeptical as we are. They want to hear proof. They want to know that what they believe in has some substance to it. And so Luke assembles an orderly account, and he writes that we may be certain of the things that we've been taught. He's writing for us as much as he's writing for them, isn't he? He's done his investigative journalism, and he said, look, I'm going to lay this all out so that you can know these things about Jesus happened. What we know about Luke is that he was a Gentile. He was not Jewish. He was a Gentile believer at this point. And it's interesting, from his book, you'll see that he sees Christianity not as separate from Judaism. He sees Christianity as a continuation of the faith of Abraham and Moses and David, that this was the logical conclusion, that this is what they looked forward to. And Luke doesn't really even celebrate all the Jewish stuff that much. He just goes and says, hey, this is what it's all about. We know that he was a physician. He also wrote a second volume that we plan to look at later this year or next year as well, in the book of Acts. And he starts it much the same way and then goes on to that second volume. But what gets interesting in the book of Acts is at a certain point, it becomes first person. And the book starts saying, we. And so we were pretty sure that Luke traveled with Paul as Paul went around. So Paul probably told him some stories. Luke says, I'm going to go investigate this, and I'm going to write this down to make sure we have a good history of who Jesus is, what he did, what he taught, and ultimately his death and resurrection. And so we're going to review Luke's gospel to remind ourselves of who Jesus is, the one we come to worship, the one we come to celebrate, and to be certain that what we teach, what we've been taught concerning Jesus is true, is valid. But I hope that this is more than just a history exercise for you, that this is a reminder of the one who has changed our lives and continues to change us. And so let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into where Luke begins his story of the Christ. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of worship. We pray that you have found it pleasing. That's what matters, is what you thought of our hearts as we worshiped. God, we lift you up above everything else, and we prepare ourselves to now study your word. And as we do so, I pray that you would continue to change us, continue to teach us, not just who Christ was, but who he is and what he's doing in our lives. And so God, as we turn now to the reading of your word, we are ready to learn. We're ready to be changed. And so we ask that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. So Luke now begins, after his introduction there, setting up, hey, here's how I went about things. Here's how I researched things. Now he starts at the very beginning of the story with the birth of Jesus. And so we're going to take the next few weeks to look at how that unfolded. It's a relatively familiar story to most of us, isn't it? But Luke included a lot of information that the other gospel writers didn't. And I believe he did that so that he could show that God was working even before Jesus started walking around teaching. That God was, God's plans were unfolding. God was in motion. And Jesus wasn't just some guy that showed up and started teaching everybody. That this was a part of the unfolding of God's plan. And so the story begins with an old couple and a young couple. Luke sets the scene first with the older couple. Verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren. And both were advanced in years. And so Luke gives us a time frame here. It was during the reign of Herod the Great. Herod was a king that was not in the line of David, as they had hoped would continue to rule Israel. Instead, he derived his authority from the Romans. The Romans ruled the area of that day. And so while it was not as bad as their slavery in Egypt or their exile into Babylon, this was still a time of oppression for Jewish people, for the Israelites. They were still permitted to continue their religious practice, but if they were honest, they hadn't heard from God in 400 years. The last prophet, Malachi, had been 400 years and nothing. They kept awaiting this promised Messiah, the Christ. And so Zechariah was a priest that ministered in the temple. So that puts them living in Jerusalem in Judea. In all, at that time, there were about 18,000 priests that looked after the temple. They were divided into 24 different sections, and Zechariah happened to be in the order of Abijah. And so each order rotated, and they ministered in the temple for 1 week twice a year. They did all the things, all the temple sacrifices, all the things that needed done twice a year, and then there were 2 weeks a year where everybody was on. And so his wife Elizabeth, a woman that Luke notes was a direct descendant of Aaron, that meant she was a Levite as well. It wasn't required for the Levitical priest to marry another Levitical priest, but it was a bonus. And this was a match that made them really good parents for future priests. This was great. This is something that would have been celebrated. No doubt these were the perfect Jewish parents. There was just one important thing missing, a child. They had none. And it appeared in their advanced years that the time had passed. They had gone from saying, hey, when are you guys going to have kids? To, oh, noticing that you haven't had kids yet. We'll be praying for you. To, well, sorry you didn't get to have any kids. The time had passed. The door had shut. And for this, Elizabeth was judged harshly, like many ancient women were. She was considered barren. And so they had had a lot of disappointment in their life, a lot of struggle in their life, but they continued to serve God and follow God. So Zechariah receives an incredible honor, which leads then to an incredible announcement. Let's pick up the story in verse 8. Now while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him. Fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So an interesting part of the story, Zechariah is chosen to enter the temple and burn incense. Interestingly enough, with so many priests, the way they would decide who got to do this was they would cast lots. Basically, they'd roll some sort of dice and then narrow it down. And so this happened to be Zechariah's day. We believe that because there were so many of them, you only ever really got to do this one time in your life. If you got the chance to do it, it was a once-in-a-lifetime experience to enter into the temple and to burn this incense. And so while in there, he discovers that the prayers that he and his wife have been praying are about to be answered, and he will have a son. Not only that, God has a special purpose for his son, that this son is going to be a very special one. He is to name him John, and he will be the last prophet. Just like all the Old Testament prophets, he's going to be another prophet, the last one before the coming of the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. His role was going to be calling for the people to get ready for the coming Messiah. What an amazing announcement, right? I mean, again, we're pretty familiar with the story, but he had to be blown away. A once-in-a-lifetime experience. He enters into to this holy place all alone. And there's an angel standing here who gives him this prayer that he's been praying for his entire life. How would you respond to that? Zechariah is standing alone in the temple, talking to an angel, gets this great news. And he responds with the following in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man, and my wife is old too." That great news, once in a lifetime experience, he gets the news of something they'd been praying for his whole life. And let me loosely paraphrase for a modern audience. Yeah, right. That's essentially what he's saying. Look, we've been praying for this our whole lives. Why should I believe it now? Why should I believe that God would suddenly care about what we've been praying for? He was visibly upset. What I want you to see from this story, and I think this is part of why Luke is priming us with this story, is that doubt can be a huge enemy for us. That doubt can be a problem in our lives. And one of the characteristics we see from doubt is that the first thing it does is focus on the obstacles. Doubt immediately focuses on, oh, nope, this is why it can't happen. Let me tell you why this can't happen. I'm old, so is my wife. It doesn't work that way. We're past those years. That time has gone. I can't help but think if Zechariah wasn't in the moment kind of thinking, I wish my lot would have been cast 30 years ago, back when we could have had a baby, and maybe I'd be excited about this news, but that time has passed. Zechariah went straight to the obstacle. They're old. We do this just like Zechariah did, don't we? When God wants to do something in our life, when something challenging comes up, when there's a calling in our life, whatever the case may be, we tend to focus immediately on the obstacles and begin to tell God why it can't happen. This is all the reasons why that won't work. We immediately focus on all these reasons that God couldn't work in our circumstances. Doubt focuses on the obstacles. Well, the angel takes exception to his doubt. Verse 19, the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news." And he basically says, shut up. Verse 20, "And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them, and he remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went home. We'll get the rest of that story next week. But I find this interesting. The angel who identifies himself as Gabriel shows up in other places in Scripture. Was not really impressed with Zechariah's response of doubt. How will I know this happened? I'm old and my wife is also advanced in years. And so Gabriel's presence and news should have been enough. But Zechariah wanted proof, didn't he? He wanted proof. How will I know these things? I've been praying for this my whole life, and now you tell me that this is going to happen? Why should I believe you? As a result, Gabriel said, "You don't get to talk anymore until this baby's born." The ultimate shut up. What I want you to see here is that our doubt has consequences. Now we believe that once you've come to faith in Christ and you're working, that life isn't up and down, and you're going to have times that you mess up, and there's going to be times that you feel doubt and things like that. I'm not talking about the fact that your salvation somehow goes away or anything like that. I'm just saying when we doubt God, we miss out on things. Period. That when we doubt what God can do in our life, we miss out on opportunities. Doubting God's work will always lead us to miss out on something. For Zechariah, he is struck mute. and he's unable to share with anyone just what just happened to him. I mean, imagine that. First of all, he finally gets the call. He gets the once-in-a-lifetime experience in his later years to go into the temple and have this honor of performing this task. And while there, he sees an angel of the Lord that tells him his prayer that he's been praying his entire life is going to be answered. And then he can't say a word about it. What a fitting punishment. And what's so ironic is, what was it that Zechariah wanted? He wanted a sign, right? And he got one. He got a sign of not being able to speak until the baby was born. Be careful what you ask for, huh? Zechariah received a punishment for his doubt. Sometimes we don't necessarily receive a punishment, we just miss out on what God has for us. But don't think for a second that your doubt is something that we can just shrug off. When we doubt God, we miss out on opportunities. Meanwhile, his wife Elizabeth, who we'll hear much more about next week, was just happy to finally be expecting a child. Verse 24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived miraculously, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." All that guilt, all that shame, finally she could let go of. Like I said, we'll pick up on her part of the story a little bit more next week. For now, just look at the example of Zechariah. Despite being a godly man and a servant of the Lord, who gives us a good example of, even in the midst of disappointment, he still performed his religious activities and honored God. However, he responded in doubt of what God could do. He focused only on the obstacles, and that had consequences for him. So let's go on now in verse 26 to contrast his reaction with that of a young lady who gets some very similar news. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel, same angel, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. We now meet a couple who in so many different ways are on the opposite end of the spectrum. Zechariah and Elizabeth were past their childbearing years, were in the waning years of life, and now we meet Mary and Joseph, who hadn't even gotten married yet, weren't in the childbearing years, were young and just getting life started. Furthermore, we move from Judea in Jerusalem all the way up to Galilee, which is the northern region of Israel, the opposite side of Israel, and from a huge city of Jerusalem to a tiny town of Nazareth that we don't even really know where it was. It was so small. Furthermore, we move from people who were Levitical priests and part of the religious activity of their country to a guy who was just a carpenter and a young teenage girl that he was marrying, planning to marry. And so the same angel that visited Zechariah 6 months earlier now visits young Mary. Verse 28, and he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this may be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Another incredible announcement. Verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And so, yes, it's another amazing announcement. And I don't want you to let the familiarity of this story make you miss how incredible this must have been for a teenage girl. Awestruck. What do I do here? No wonder the angel had to say, "Hey, don't be afraid." So far, though, let's be honest, Mary's response seems a lot like Zechariah's, doesn't it? What's the first thing she went to? The angel met them alone, they're given this news, and they immediately went to what? The obstacle. It doesn't work that way, Gabriel. You know, we have not consummated our marriage yet. I can't conceive at this point. How could Mary be expecting? And the angel answered her in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. Now we see the contrast with Zechariah. Instead of, hey, I need proof. Hey, show me. How will I know this? I don't believe you. I doubt it. Mary just simply says, wait, we got an issue here. But then has faith based on her faith in God. Here's the thing I want you to see. While doubt focuses on the obstacles, faith focuses on God. In fact, that's really the definition of faith. That's We put faith in all kinds of different things, and so doubt could be defined as putting your faith in the wrong thing, huh? Faith in what humans can do, faith in what is what we think is capable. And so we see this principle throughout Scripture. Faith doesn't focus on the obstacles. It focuses on the one who can overcome any obstacle. Focuses on God. When the people of God trust God and focus on God, God does amazing things. It's a principle you cannot refute. It might not always be the thing you want, but God works in amazing ways when we trust Him. When we put our faith and our hope in Him and Him alone, not the things of this world, not the ways of this world. Why is that? Because faith doesn't need to understand it all. I don't like this point. I really like to plan and to have things figured out and to see 3 steps ahead, maybe even 30 steps ahead, and to look down the path and say, here's where we're headed, here's where we're going. But here's the thing in following God. He reserves the right to change all of that and work in ways that we didn't expect, taking us to places we didn't expect for reasons we never could have even imagined. Because that's who God is, and part of following God is understanding. I don't need to understand everything. And I think that's what Mary had that Zechariah didn't. Faith doesn't need to have all the answers and have everything figured out ahead of time. Do you think Mary understood everything once Gabriel gave that short explanation? Oh, okay, I get it now, thank you. No, of course not. She's even more scared now. She's even more bewildered and awestruck at what is about to happen. All the more reason to exercise faith. And so we look at these two comparisons, contrasting, and I'm not sure exactly what makes Zechariah and Mary react so differently. God honored both of them. I wonder if it didn't have something to do with age. That there's something about this world and not getting what we expect, being disappointed, praying again and again and again and again with no apparent answer, that starts to turn us a little cynical and it makes us a little skeptical. And I think that's the position Zechariah was in, to where he's just like, okay, I doubt it. I doubt that this can happen. I want to know why. I want all the answers. I want to be able to understand because I've been burnt before. Whereas Mary, in her innocence, was able to say very simply, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. And so may it be according to your word, what you've said. If we're honest, we go through times like both of them, don't we? We have times of doubt. Much like Zechariah, we have times of faith like Mary. But there is probably one that dominates our life. Maybe we get into a pattern like Zechariah. And so as we begin to respond today, I'll just simply ask, what do you need to trust God for? Is there a physical situation? Is there a financial situation? Is there a relationship situation? Are you trusting God in that? Now, I'm not saying it's going to work out exactly how you want it to. I said, are you trusting God? Maybe it's salvation. Maybe it's actually coming to Jesus Christ and putting your faith and your hope and your trust in Him. Instead of saying, wait, I thought we had to be a really good person and do all these great works and be really religious and make sure we do all this church stuff. I thought that's how I'd get back to God. You're saying all I have to do is believe in Jesus? That doesn't make sense. I'm going to go ahead and do the religious stuff instead, because I can't overcome that obstacle of grace. It just doesn't make sense to me. Maybe today that's what you need to lay down and say, it doesn't have to make sense. That's what faith is, to step out and to say, I believe in Jesus Christ. So how do you need to respond today? If you're a believer, fantastic. Do you have moments of doubt? Maybe there's a calling in your life. Maybe there's a problem that you're struggling through. Maybe there's a sin that you need to give up, and you've just got to get over that obstacle and trust God for it. He's made His path clear. You just haven't been able to walk down it. Or maybe you're not a believer at this point, and you've got to understand that the reason Luke is writing this is to set us up for the rest of the story of who Jesus Christ is and what He did for us. That we've got to establish up front the difference between doubt and faith. What is our response today? I encourage you to come up and pray. Me and Val will be standing up here. You can kneel down and pray at the altar. You can grab that Connect card, fill something out, and just let us know what's going on in life, or maybe something you need prayed about. But here's the point. Respond in faith. Let's stand and let's sing together as we close.